good morning to everyone. I'm not used to doing an introduction, so I just wanted to get up and tell everyone that I'm happy to be here today and happy to be asked to bring a lesson this morning, something that hopefully we can learn from. This kind of came out of a study that we're doing at Lubbock. We've been trying to follow the theme that kind of St. Angelo's been doing for a while that Brian had mentioned, talking about trying to keep a theme throughout the month. And so coming along to November this month, we decided we'd do a theme on Thanksgiving. And I mentioned that just so you can see how off topic I got. As you can see how many different directions I went, I'm going to talk about the church and the family. And I'm going to do it in such a way I'm really going to kind of go the opposite of Thanksgiving this morning. But that's just to give you a little bit of a heads up. And since I've got the screen on this one half and then I've got a little bit of a diagram I'm going to be using here, I just wanted to let everyone know there's plenty of time if you need to move over. If you can't read the words, here's going to be like the text will be about this size. If you can't read it, then go ahead and move on over and you'll be able to follow along. I tried to put all my scriptures on the slideshow, but that's going to be the idea. We're going to talk about building the church by building the family. But before we jump into that, let's have our brother lead us in prayer. We're going to talk about building the church by building the family. Let me just start by saying that there is just so much information, so much written, so much that's been said in Scripture about the building and the foundation of the church. And if you've sat in these pews for any period of time, you've heard lessons before that talk about how it's built and how the foundation of the church has even started and how it's built upon. But you know, with all that said in Scripture, even before Jesus ever built his church, Jesus said, I will build my church. Before he ever did that, the Old Testament scriptures actually spoke great volumes, and they gave us several examples that foreshadowed the coming of the church of Christ. In fact, the scriptures show us several very full pictures that have us starting in the world, then we're being lost in sin in the world, and then we move on to making our way into the church, and then moving on to heaven. Now, that progression, the world, the church, and heaven, that picture is actually going to be laid out here. It'll be the world, church, and heaven. And we're going to see how there's several examples that are given throughout the Old Testament before Jesus ever came along and said, I'm going to build my church, or ecclesia, and the called out. Before any of that happened, that picture was foreshadowed. It was, you might say, even a type and anti-type of showing things that would come. Now, God's always been very specific when he's given instructions to man. He hasn't left things vague. He's given him specific instructions when it was important. And he's given man commands to follow, and he's shown him how he was supposed to fashion something, and he also provided specific patterns that he was to follow. So with that in mind, and maybe you're already thinking along these lines when I'm talking about fashion and a pattern, let's start by talking about Noah and the ark, back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis. With Noah and the ark, he gave him the fashion. So let's look at the scripture here. Genesis 6, verses 14 and 15. Notice the instructions given here. He says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So just notice specific instructions being given here. And we're going to start here. This is going to talk about the ark. Now, do you remember the three categories? There was heaven here, the world, and this is the church. And I'm going to do my best to kind of show how the scriptures show this pattern even in the Old Testament before the church was ever built. So we start with Noah. Now we have this fashion, these things that are going on. And the first thing that you'll see is that the world, there was all sorts of wickedness and there was sin in this world. And they had to move on into the ark to find safety. So the ark is here. And it's actually going to represent the church. So we start by looking at the world. The world is sin. In Genesis 6 and 5, the scripture says, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now to be saved from destruction to come, before the floods of the destruction would come, and the sin that was in the world, one had to, believe it or not, In the days of Noah, one had to hear, just like today. Had to start by hearing. One had to be saved, he had to hear, and they had to believe. They had to hear and believe what God had told Noah. God gave Noah instructions, and if anyone was going to be saved, they had to hear what Noah said, and they had to believe what he said. And then, guess what? Just like today, not only did they have to hear and believe, they had to obey. They could not be saved in those days unless they heard what God had said through Noah, if they believed what he said, and then they acted on it. They had an obedient faith. And so they had to build the ark according to the fashion. That's what Noah did. And he did it according to the pattern and according to all that God had said. And exactly what he said was exactly what they did. They followed exactly what God said. What he said is what he meant. And so that's what they did. And they built the ark. So we start out here. This is the old world. And there's wickedness here. And there's, I know it's small. Normally I'd write a lot more. But the point is that there's no safety there. That's where sin is. That's the world. That old world is dying. There's a flood coming. And the only safety is in the ark. Now the ark represents the church. Now, actually, each line we come to is we're coming through history here. If you cross a line, you're meeting a certain event. So before, when Noah and his family and everybody was out here in the world and everybody was marrying and giving in marriage and everything was going great and everybody was eating, drinking, being merry, all was fine and dandy. But God told Noah he was going to put it to an end. And so they come to this line, that's the event. The event takes place, the ark is built, and he says, Noah, it's time to go into the ark. And so that event takes place at the line there. They come into the ark, and that's where they're going to find their salvation. That's a picture of the church. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. It says, And they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. There's your event. They come inside the ark, and not by their own actions, but the Lord shuts them in. He tucks them in safely. They're inside the ark, which is a picture of the church. Now, I want you to not miss the point that this is where salvation is found. Death and destruction are all around, but there is safety inside the ark. And in the ark, Noah and his family are guided, and they're supported by God. It's not that they have to do all these things. Everything's provided for them. They're taken care of, and they're protected by God once they're in the ark. They're not navigating or driving this ship. It's not a big boat. It's not an ocean liner. He never gave them instructions to build it with a rudder or a motor or all such these things. It was a box. Build an ark, a box. Go in. He shut him in. And then he took care of him while all the time that he was inside this box or this ark. God took care of him. God made provision. I'm making a point about that because, again, this is, again, a picture of the church. While we're in the church, God makes provision for us. God takes care of us. Once we're inside the safety of the church, God takes care of these things. It's not up to us to take care of all those things, but God helps us. He provides for us. He gives us safety until we can make it into a new world. And that's exactly what Noah was doing. He was being transported from this old world of sin into a new world. And so we come to this other line, this other event, and we're going to move out of this area of the ark into the new world. Let's look at Genesis chapter 8 now. I apologize, it's even smaller. Genesis 8, 13 through 16. Here the scripture says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. And he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. So the major event that takes place here is Noah and his family removes the covering of that ark, and they step out into that new world. I underlined this part about him removing the covering because there's some that, when this example has been used, I learned this after the fact, but sometimes if we use the example talking about the ark being kind of like a type of the church where there's safety, where the saved are, some people have gone so far as to say, well, that's kind of like a once saved, always saved. You know, once you're in, you're good. But we don't teach that. We don't think the Bible teaches that either. And I point out this part right here because they were in the ark and they went in there and they found safety, but they could have got out any time they wanted to. Just like they removed the covering of this ark, they could have gotten out. I mean, it would have been foolish to do that. But the same thing is true with you in the church today. You can obey the gospel and then you can say, I've had it. I'm done with this. You can walk away. It's not once saved, always saved. You can leave. Just like they could have left the ark. And that's exactly what they did. They removed the cover and then God told them to go out, and they did. And so they step out into this new world. And so we have this first completed picture, starting with the Ark of Noah, of the world and sin, coming into church, place of safety, the Ark, and then they move into the new world, this new world that they're going to get to start where they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And that's a picture of heaven. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." And this is when God put that covenant. He showed his covenant. He gave the sign of that covenant with the rainbow. And he put that his bow in the cloud to be a reminder that he would never again destroy the entire earth by a flood. And so, that again, that's a picture we have in heaven. We see that same imagery of the rainbow pictured in heaven as well. So that takes us through this one picture. I want to move on to another, and I want to talk about the Exodus. Now, in the Exodus in the Old Testament, Egypt was a type of the world. Just like before, where this is where sin is, and it must be broke free from in order to get into heaven. So the children of Israel, the Hebrews that were there in Egypt, that was like them being in the world and being in sin, and they needed to break free from that. They needed to get out of bondage, and as they get away, it would be like a type of heaven to them. They'd be free. And so, how did the Hebrews get free from the cruel bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Well, let me mention that, if you remember in the beginning with this place and sin, for them to get to the church, what did they have to do? Or for them to get to the ark, they had to first hear. The Hebrews did the same thing. For them to get out of bondage, they had to hear first. They had to hear what God said through the prophet, through Moses. They had to hear, they had to believe what he said, and then they had to obey. They had to hear, believe, and obey the words of God as given by the prophet Moses. They had to have an acting faith in order that they might be free from Egypt. And they all obeyed God, and they prepared a Passover lamb. They marked the doors with blood, and that night, all the firstborn were spared, as you know. Now, the Egyptians' faith was not as good as the Hebrews, of course. All the firstborn, from the greatest to the least, died all that night, including the firstborn of all the animals, and even Pharaoh's firstborn. So here in the Exodus, we have this place of bondage, of cruelty. This is a picture of sin. So all this will be the Exodus. And the world will be Egypt, is where bondage is. And we're going to cross from that as they left. So the line again is another event that takes place, and this will be the crossing at the Red Sea. This will be the major event of them leaving. And we're going to pick up this reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and 2. What you see here, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have it that you be ignorant or uneducated, how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now right here, this wilderness that they went from this place of the world, this Egypt, and they went into the wilderness when they crossed the Red Sea, and that was a type of the church. So as you know, the Egyptians were pursuing them, but they cross over the Red Sea. And as we read here in 1 Corinthians, you see how it talks about this baptism taking place. And we're going from a place of the world and sin into a place of the church where there's safety. That'd be the wilderness. It's a picture of the church. And we have a safety there. And that doesn't happen until a baptism takes place. This baptism that takes place in the Red Sea. They had a wall on either side of them. And they had the cloud completely covering the top of them. That means there was an immersion that takes place. Just as it would be if you went beneath the waters. So they were immersed here. They were immersed and they come into the wilderness, a type of the church. Now God was constantly with the people. And I want you to see that all through this time in the wilderness, we think a lot of times how many times they complained and how much trouble they had, how many times thousands were even killed in the wilderness, and yet the wilderness is a picture of the church because God is with them constantly. Do you remember how he was there? He was visibly there because he was a pillar of cloud by day. And that would tell them when to travel and when to stop. And then, not just that pillar of cloud by day, but at night he was a pillar of fire. And at certain times they would move at night, and that pillar of fire would give them light to move. Other times that pillar of fire would stand still and it'd give light to the entire camp. They wouldn't even need to have fires or anything like that. It would provide just the right amount of light that they would need. So they constantly knew that God was with them. Now, I want you to see that takes place here in the wilderness, which is a picture of the church. So you have this pillar of clouds that's visible half the time, and then on the other side, this pillar of fire at night. So just a visible representation that they're never alone. They're being guided, they're being shown those things, and again, that's a picture of us in the church. Once we find that safety inside the church, we're provided for. We're given guidance, day and night. We're never alone. We're given what we need. During the time that God made all the provisions, made provisions for them, just like he did in Noah's Ark. And for 40 years, he fed them. He took care of them. He gave them manna that they could eat that came from the heavens. And he provided them with water, even in the midst of the desert. And water flowed abundantly from the rock when they needed it. For 40 years, they traveled. And their clothes and their sandals never wore out. Do you see the provision? How God's providentially taking care of them in the wilderness. And as strange as that seems, that becomes a picture of the church. Now we come to this next line here. This next event that takes place. And just like here was the Red Sea. Don't quite have room to write here. We actually come to another body of water here. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about they come to the Jordan River. They're going to cross over the Jordan, coming into the Promised Land. We have this other event. Joshua, at this point, leads the people across the river into Canaan, or the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that had all the great things that they'd been promised, and for 40 years waiting for that generation to die off, they've been waiting to come into, and this is the moment. They come out of the wilderness, they come out of the wandering, into a place where they're really going to lay down roots. They're going to build their houses, they're going to bring all their animals in, and they're going to grow, and they're going to flourish in this land that's been given. And you can see how that becomes a type of heaven. Canaan becomes a type of heaven. It was promised to them. And they would have songs about crossing over Jordan. Or we have songs today talking about crossing over Jordan. You know, when we sing things like that, crossing over the foam and to Canaan's land, I'm on my way. Well, what does that mean? Are we going to go to Egypt? Or excuse me, to Israel? Is that where we're going? No, we're talking about heaven. This is the picture. This is the promised land. And that promised land is pictured as a type of heaven. And so we've looked at two pictures so far. We've seen how the ark shows a picture of how it would be for us today, even in the church, seeing the world, the church in heaven. We've seen that in Noah's ark. We've seen the Exodus, how it points to the same sort of thing. I want to look at one other before we move on, and that's to look at a picture of the tabernacle. I know Brian's done a study on this before, and you've probably seen some of this. The imagery and the things that are in here are just, they're beautiful. How the things of the old point to the new. And this is the same way. The tabernacle shows a picture of the world, the Lord's church, and of heaven. And this is not a coincidence. With so many of these things, with one, you might say, oh, that's kind of a coincidence how this kind of matches up and how this thing from the Old Testament kind of looks like something in the new. But this is just to show you just three examples how this sort of thing happens over and over and over again. And it was preparing the people, even from Old Testament times and things we'd read about, showing them about how things were going to come and how they would happen. We know that that God doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning with him. And he's showing us things of old that are coming true even today. And so we look at this picture of the tabernacle. And I want you to notice that, again, it's no coincidence. And remember that God commanded to build this tabernacle, just like the Exodus and the ark he commanded. And just like he told Noah to do it, and Noah did it, and he built it according to the pattern, Moses did the same exact thing with the tabernacle. He did it according to the pattern. He followed the instructions that were given to him. Let's read Exodus 25 and 9. It says here, according to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Look again at Exodus 25:40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And in the New Testament, talking about the same thing in Hebrews 8 and 5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, For see, saith he, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Again, I'm going through this quickly, but the point is that he followed instructions. He followed a pattern. And if pattern and instructions were important back here for these people to be saved, and it was important here for the people to be saved, and it's going to be important in the tabernacle, don't you think that maybe pattern and instructions are important today if we're going to be saved? Of course it is. Of course it's important. Now, let's talk about the tabernacle in a little bit more detail. We start with the outer court here. So the outer court, and in that we have an altar. We have a laver before you're actually going to come into the holy place. In this outer court, this was, again, a type of the world. In order to enter into the holy place, or then on to the most holy place, all your sins had to be cleansed and they had to be atoned for. And just like in our other examples, guess what has to happen here? To move into the next stage, you have to hear, believe, and obey God's commands in order to enter into his tabernacle. In this example, that meant that one had to make a sacrifice at the altar, and then being cleansed in the laver, or baptized, that then they could move into the holy place. From there, into the holy place, this being a type of the church, so, if this whole box is the outer court, and then inside here is the holy place and the most holy place, the tabernacle. Inside the holy place, you have a few different bits of furniture. We have a lampstand, a table with showbread, and they have an altar of incense that stands right here by the veil. So, again, the type of the world. Things had to be dealt with out here before anyone could ever come into the holy place. Sacrifice had to be made. A cleansing had to take place, and again, we see this water, just like with the Red Sea, is very, very similar. It's kind of a pointing to and showing a baptism. If this is going to be the church, you see how to get into the church, you first have to, a baptism has to take place as you're moving your way in here. So the holy place is a type of the church. The lamp provides the light. This is God's word. It's given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was to come, and it was going to guide all men into all truth. We have the light given on the inside. That represents God's word. The table of showbread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is an example that's pointing to that. Just like we'll see on the Lord's table as we partake. This takes place nowhere else except inside the holy place, inside the church, as the picture shows here. It doesn't take place anywhere else, but it has to be in the church. And then we have this altar of incense. And that's where they would go, and they would burn the incense, and there would be a sweet-smelling aroma. And later on in Revelation, it's talked about, it's referred to as, this is the prayers of the saints that come up before the throne of God. This incense was burned. And you notice that incense would fill all the space and would actually come over into the most holy place. That's why they put it right next to the veil here, so that would pour over. And that represents our prayers, the prayers of the saints. And it crosses over into the most holy place. So even today, if you're looking at the picture, if this is the place, a picture of the church, here's where we make prayers. And those prayers go from here into the most holy place. Again, a picture of heaven. Our prayers take place here. He doesn't hear the prayers of all sinners. He doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, but he hears the prayers of the faithful. That takes place in the church. And then he hears those things in the most holy place. So in this most holy place, again, this is a picture, it's a type of heaven. And in that place, it's contained the Ark of the Covenant, and it's covered with the mercy seat where it said that God would reside. He would come and he would abide there. God resides in heaven upon the throne. And it's kind of fascinating, just looking at dimensions, when he said, build this according to the pattern that I give you. In the most holy place, it had to be a perfect 10 cubits on each side. In fact, it was 10 cubits high. So it makes this perfect cube. And the reason why that's important is because later you see that same exact dimensions that plays forth in the temple and then in the New Jerusalem that comes forth out of heaven. In heaven, it's a perfect cube. Same dimensions on every side. We're talking about how things of the old look like things of the new. Heaven, is a perfect dimension. It's a city four squares, we sing sometimes. And so we just see all these things in the old pointing to things that will come in the new. Now, heaven, or the new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, 16, we read in the city that lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measures the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And so there's only one way to go. And I want you to see that in all of these, there's a progression that takes place. Noah was in the world. He comes into the archetype of the church, and he moves into the new world, the type of heaven. In bondage, here they are in Egypt, but they have to come through here. They have to cross over the Red Sea, cross over the Jordan until they come in. And even in this picture of the tabernacle, there's this progression. It starts in this outer court, and things have to be made right. And there's always hearing here, and there's always believing, and there's always obeying here. All these things had to take place before they could move on. They start here, but once those things are taken care of, they move into this place of safety, and then on into this type of heaven. It's always the same in every example. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the point here is, I'm trying to make here, is that Jesus made a way. He gave a certain pattern, a way that could go. All this progresses in a certain way, but there's people in the world today that say, well, you can have your religion, you can have your own faith, you can believe how you want to, but I'm going to get to heaven over here. I'm just going to bypass all this stuff. You keep talking about hearing, believing, repenting, and making some kind of confession, or having to be baptized. That sounds ridiculous to me. I'm just going to come in on this side and just come in that way. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. In fact, in John 10, 1, I apologize, it's small, but Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. It's only one way in, through Jesus to the Father. But he goes on in verse 6, he says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And there's a lot being talked about there, and the cross is talked about in there. But Jesus is saying there's only one way. If we're going to progress into heaven from this world of sin, you have to do it through the church. He's the door. He's the entryway into the church. And from the church, we move into heaven. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is found when we come in contact with Christ, and you must be in His church. There is salvation in the church, and it leads to eternal life in heaven. Now that we're armed with a little bit of information, talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and talking about this church, these types of pictures, let's look and see what the New Testament says about the church. And I want to start in Romans 15. It says here, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's why we read the Old Testament. We see all these types and pictures that points to the new. That's why you had these readings this morning, like you read through Exodus, and sometimes it seems tedious. You're like, we don't even live by these laws. Why are we learning all those? Because all those things point to the new. Therefore, our learning, it gives us a better picture. And because God doesn't change, when we understand the old, we understand even better the new. And we understand where we live today. Also, look with me here at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. This passage says, it tells the Christians that we are members of the household of God, and that we're the building blocks of the church, built upon the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, let's start with verse 19. It says, now therefore, ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This talks about the foundation of the church and who it is and who it's built upon. First Peter goes on to say, he informs us that we are lively stones built up together to make a spiritual house, the Lord's church. Here in verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see in these verses, there's really a beautiful imagery that's taking place, a beautiful picture, if you can see it in your mind's eye, of Jesus laying a foundation to a house. He's laying this foundation that's going to be for his church. It's no one else's. It's called by his name. It's his. And he's laying this foundation, and in particular, he's setting himself down. Not anyone else, he's not contracting out, but he's setting himself down and putting himself in place as the chief cornerstone. And that off of that chief cornerstone is going to be built onto it. But he starts with himself. He shows the pattern. He says, he goes out and shows the example. He says, now you're going to build off of me. You're going to do like I do. You're going to say what I say. And then he gives that job, starting with the apostles and the prophets. They're going to lay right alongside Jesus, just as he sets his stone down. They're going to move in nice and tight and close. And because he's given them a sure surface to work off of, they're going to come up right close to it, and they're going to match exactly what he did. And it's going to make this perfect foundation. It's going to come out as plumb and true and level, just like the builders would go out and they use all their instruments to make sure everything's just right. It's not leaning to one side or another. And we know the foundation's good and sure because Jesus Christ started it off, and he made sure that he put himself in the perfect spot, built upon the rock where it's not going to sway or going to tilt or anything like that. And then those apostles and prophets lay themselves down right along Jesus, and it builds this foundation. It's a beautiful picture. They line up and they follow the pattern that Jesus has shown. Now soon, all those bricks of the apostles and the prophets, they're in place and the foundation's complete. You have just the very beginnings of a building. And all that's left to do is to continue to follow that pattern that they've laid down and just continue laying bricks right on top of the ones that are there before. And as long as you just line them up right on top, then everything will be fine. Everything will be square and everything will be true as long as we just build upon the foundation that's been laid. Now, that's the interesting part, and that's where it comes to us. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And then we're the lively stones. Each one of us, a stone, a brick, whatever you want to say, we are the individual people that lay upon this foundation. And we're lining ourselves up on ones that have come before. So our brick, our lively stone, is added to the whole, and the church continues to grow. In Acts 2 and 47, the scripture says, and the Lord added to his church daily those that were being saved. All those that come into the safety of his church, they're added to this building. They're built up. They become members of the church. And our stones are added to that wall. And we become part of this building, part of the church. Now, with all of that laid out as a starting point, we're all concerned about evangelism these days. We're talking about building the church. We're talking about its foundation and building it up. We see that it's people. We become those stones. We're those bricks that are added there. And with all that said, we're concerned about evangelism because that's how we reach out and get people's attention and let them know the Lord Jesus Christ has a church and you need to be added to it. So we're all concerned about evangelism. And so many people are looking for so many different ways to attract new people. They say, things we did in the past just don't work. You know, we would put a flyer out for a gospel meeting. I don't know, that didn't work. We try to knock some doors and people just run us off and they turn the dog loose on us. None of this works. There's excuse after excuse. Well, we tried that. We did this. Well, we ran in the paper. Well, we tried the TV program for a while. You know, I talk to people at school over and over, and there's so many things we've tried for evangelism, and we feel like they just failed miserably. And so that's led to so many saying, okay, well, if we tried that, we've got to keep looking for something new. Got to find something new. It's a new generation. We've got to get on the internet and reach out to people and try new things because this old stuff isn't working. That's what so many people say. But I think that's really where we go wrong so many times. When we try so hard to do something new, we go off the rails, so to speak. And this kind of gets to some of the craziest things I've ever seen. If you look around a town, different towns, Texas, all over this country, you'll see things that don't resemble the Lord's church at all. Things like clown-led worship. They advertise, come out to the church. We're going to have clowns leading worship. It's going to be a great time. Bring the kids. They'll pay attention because there's clowns up there leading the worship. That's not made up. That's real. They do that. Things like taking Halloween and then just disguising it as something religious or Christian. And they say, well, come out, we call it Hallelujah Night. We're going to do exactly all the same things that anybody else would do on Halloween, but we call it Hallelujah Night, so it's all good. It's something new. Come on out. We don't want to be stuffy and uptight. We want you to come out and see what's going on. See what we're doing. It wasn't very long ago at all. I was driving through Dallas, and one of the huge mega churches they've got, they had a lot of land out in front of the church, in fact, and they had, I mean, just an enormous sign they built with great big arrows pointing that said, when this boat, they had a great big boat parked out in front of the church. That was their new thing. Come check us out. Come sign up to win this boat. And you know what they're thinking. Maybe we can get them in there. If we can just get them in the door, maybe we can teach them something. Maybe we can make them feel like they're loved. And these are just a couple examples. I know you know of things like this. All sorts of things in the name of evangelism. And I get it. We have churches that feel like they're just dwindling away to nothing sometimes. We have places that are closing the door, and people panic, and they're like, what are we going to do? That people just don't want to hear the truth like they used to. That's what's said often. Well, I want you to know that Jesus told his apostle, Simon Peter, he told him that he was going to change his job. He's going to change his occupation. He had been a fisherman, caught fish, but he says, I'm going to send you out to catch men from now on. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And that's really what the church does today. We catch men. I don't want to ask you, do you think that Jesus wanted Peter to catch men by entertaining them? When he said, I want you to leave being a fisherman, I want you to go out and catch men, did Jesus ever have in mind, maybe you ought to dress up like a clown so you can get people's attention? Maybe you should put on a show for them, or maybe I want you to go out and give away free stuff so that the people would stop and listen to the gospel. Do you think that the apostles ever staged a concert or a play to have people come in? Or maybe a musical to entertain them and captivate the people of the world so that they could sneak in a message about Jesus being the Messiah? They didn't have to do that. And I know many people today would say, well, that's just the day we live in. We can't get people to listen. But when we go those routes, we're doing a great disservice. And we're getting away, and that's just opening the door for all sorts of innovations, all sorts of things that are wrong. In fact, here David said in Psalm 51 and 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We're supposed to teach the people of the world. This is what we're supposed to do, not entertain, but teach. Now, I absolutely have my own concerns. I have concerns about all this kind of evangelism. And I have to think to myself, have we put so much effort and we put so much emphasis on even seeking the lost that maybe we're neglecting fishing in our own backyards? Maybe we're not looking in our own ponds because we're so worried about finding new people to share the gospel with. Now, I'm speaking in respect of our own families. I'm talking especially of our own children. We talk and spend so much time and money and effort about evangelism and reaching out to people. Are we doing those things for our children? If the church is made up of all those who obey the gospel, and it is, if the church is made up of all those stones that come together and build it up, then shouldn't we make a really bold effort? We'll do our very, very best to seek the lost everywhere, but especially in our own homes. We have to make sure our children hear the truth, and not just hear it, but they see it in us. We have to live out and obey what we see in the scriptures. What we see the apostles and the Lord Jesus doing, we have to be that example for them to follow. Now, with children, we have the most influence over our children, but only for a time. They're going to listen to you when they're young. They're going to see you as the best and the greatest. But the older they get, the broader that sphere of their influence becomes, and more people get a chance to talk to them. But as infants, they look down for everything. When they're really young, mommy and daddy, we're everything to them. They look to us, and whatever we say must absolutely be true. But as time marches on, more and more people vie for a position that they might get in there and mold our children to make them become someone more like they would want them to be. But again, as children, the words that we speak to them are perceived as absolute law and absolute truth. But as they get older, they start to question. And they question everything that we say. And they try to rebel. And they try to become their own person. And they're being influenced by so many different conflicting ideas and philosophies. And the more time goes on, the more they get out there and they start to work and they go whatever college or school or wherever it might be, and move to a new place and start to marry somebody. There's all these new influences that can pull them further and further away. Now, there are many congregations in the Lord's church, as I mentioned before, that have dwindled over the years. They've gotten smaller. And some of our older brethren are literally asking that question, well, who's going to do the work for this next generation? Who's going to stand in the gap? Who is going to be the next generation? Some of them are getting older and older, and they look around the pews behind them and say, where are the young people? Where are the young men? Where are these people that are going to fill my shoes when I'm gone? And that's what makes our job as parents, as grandparents, so very vital. Members of the Lord's church have to constantly be in the process of duplicating ourselves. There's another preacher that told me that said that my job as a preacher was to make sure that I'm constantly training my replacement. And I'll tell you, that's actually everybody's job. Whether you have children or not, if you're in the Lord's church, your job is to be training your replacement. Who is going to be able to do what you're doing now? You've got to constantly be stretching and growing, and you've got to constantly be bringing someone up with you that's going to take over when you're gone. Sometimes we can do this with recent converts. We have someone new that comes in and they obey the gospel, and it's great because they have an excitement and a zeal at first, and they may have no family ties to existing members, and when they come in, we can just pour ourselves into them. We can give them everything we've got, and in hopes that someday they're going to be the person that's going to take over and fill our shoes. But let me just say this as a word of warning with that being the case. That's great. But as we train others, let's not forget to put that same effort into our own families, our own children. I know I'm preaching to myself here because it's easy to overlook those people in your own house because you're busy with others and you think, well, I've got more time. And maybe they're not at a level of maturity yet, but we have to constantly be putting work into our own children. Now, evangelism, in its very simplest form, is just one person telling another person about Jesus. I heard Kevin Presley mention that one time, and it's just always stuck with me. The simplest form of evangelism, one person telling another. And he gives this example. When Andrew heard the preaching of John the Baptist was coming through. Everybody's going after John, and we're being baptized in Jordan. John wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about someone to come after. That's Jesus. He was preaching about Jesus to come. And when Andrew heard that, he says, I got to go tell my brother about this. We got to go see this. And so he goes and he gets Simon Peter. And they went out there. And he tells his brother Simon Peter, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. He was talking about the preaching of John. We found the Messiah. He's here. John's talking about him. And when he told him those things, he brought him unto Jesus. That's evangelism. When you hear the truth, you go tell someone else. Hey, come listen to what I heard. Come on. And that's what he did. He brought his brother along. Now, is that what we do, though? Are we telling others we found Jesus? What about our children? And our brother led the prayer this morning with Paul. He mentioned this very well. Do we talk to our kids about the Bible when we rise? When we sit down? When we walk by the wayside? When we lay down our heads at night, like it says in Deuteronomy 11:19? That's what was commanded to Israel. We're supposed to talk to our children. We're supposed to tell them all these truths. It says here, therefore, shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children. It's just something that has to become a part of our life. Look, I get it. There are probably many people in this room that when I'm done speaking and when we get done with singing a few more songs and these doors open, you might shake a few hands, you're going to go out and you're going to say, done with that for this week. But what this is talking about, if you care about the church and you care about its future, you have to change your whole life. The church can't end here. It's not just an event. It's something we live. We live our beliefs, and we have to teach them for our children. We have to talk about it. We can't just leave here and then it'll be all football and all school and all any number of things, cars, whatever it might be. It has to be our life. We have to speak about it. We have to talk about it. We have to look into it. We have to meditate upon it. It's God's Word. So let me follow up by asking, do we pray without ceasing? As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when you do pray, do you let your kids hear it? Do you say it out loud? Do you let them hear our pleas and our thanksgiving given to God? Do they hear? mom or dad saying those things? Do we attend worship services every time the church assembles? And do we instruct our children to do the same thing and to worship in spirit and truth? These verses we cover oftentimes, talking about how we're to gather together. When the church comes together, we're supposed to be there. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We're to be together. When the church comes together, we're to be there. Is that what we're teaching our children? When we do come together, do we teach each other and follow this pattern that we worship in spirit and in truth? We should be. If we care about the future of the church, we absolutely have to. It's the only way our children are going to learn. It's the only way we're going to train the next generation. We do have a high holy calling as far as this goes. And we must be actively building the next generation of the Lord's church. And so let's start by building our own families. I'm going to bring things to a close this morning. If there's one that has not obeyed the gospel, you need to do it today. Everything we talked about before, it still applies today. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you're still in the world here. You're in sin. There's no safety here. You've got to move over into the church, just like the ark, like they were in the wilderness, like in the holy place. You've got to move over. But you can't even move over here until you've obeyed the gospel. Here's the steps from the scripture. You have to hear the word. You have to believe it. Believe it's not enough. You have to repent of your sins. Turn your life around. Confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to say it with your own mouth in front of witnesses. Not be ashamed to say it. And then you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's only at that point that the Lord adds you to his church. If there's one that hadn't obeyed the gospel, I want you to do that today. If there's another that's here, a brother or sister in Christ, and things just aren't right, things are amiss in your life, you need to correct things, we want you to do that today. We want to offer prayers up for you if it's necessary. 1 John 1 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, every single Christian has to absolutely know that at any point, any time, you can do that on your own. You can pray to God, you can confess your faults, and you will be cleansed. His blood continues to cleanse us. Something's done of a public nature. It's public before the congregation already knows about it. That's the kind of thing that needs to be confessed of, to be set right, and prayers need to be given up in that case. If there's one of either sort, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.